Around. At and around 410 AD, there came the fall of Rome. And for all intents and purposes, the end of the Roman Empire. It is said that one of the church fathers cried out in deep despair on his knees and falling to the ground, "What is to become of the church now that Rome has fallen?" And I ask you this morning, as you look around the world, around our nation, I ask you, are you in despair? Are you in despair at what you see? Augustine wrote many, many books that are still in print today, almost 1,500 years later. One of the particular books that he wrote was called The City of God. And it stressed the fact that there are two kingdoms, two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And they are founded by either the love of God or the love of self. The love of God leads to a genuine fellowship, a mutual sharing of burdens and joys, while the love of self tends towards envy and strife and war and a desire for domination. The city of man is destined to perish by the hand of God. The Christian finds himself with two callings. The greatest of the two callings is this, the calling to be part of the body of Christ, the church. But the second calling that we have is an earthly calling. It's a calling to be citizens, workers, parents, children, and also neighbors. It's why we see that the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets, with one law, one side of the tablets being how we are to be towards God, and the second tablet being how we are to be towards our fellow man. And sometimes it is possible that those of the earthly city, the city of man, can be converted to the city of God. But how are we to see this city of man? What, as a church, is our responsibility to the city of man? You know, when Daniel was in Babylonian captivity, he did pray for the city. And we do well to pray and to work for where we live. We contribute to the general welfare, the commonwealth. We pay taxes. We even fight in its armed forces. But at the same time as we do this, we still remember that we are pilgrims and exiles in this land. And the state, the county, the country will never be the promised land. When it comes to politics, I like what Michael Horton said a while back. He said a Christian would then approach politics not with the question, how can the world best be saved? But the question, how can it best be served? In this time, between the times, that is, between the first coming of Christ and His final coming. Paul gives a series of instructions to the Philippian Christians. And when we look at Philippians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 12, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, that command to work out our own salvation has been variously interpreted. But he for sure is not telling them that they can obtain spiritual and eternal salvation by their own works or efforts. Otherwise, if we could work it, then Christ's death is absolutely unnecessary. But basically he's saying, live in the light of what you have been given. Live out your salvation. Do those things that saved people do. Give cheerful obedience to the commands of God. Love His law from the new heart that has been given to you. Notice very clearly, because this is something that so many interpreters miss, but it's so plain in the wording, I don't see how you can miss it. He does not say, work for your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. You've got it. It's been given to you. It's provided for you. He says, live it out, not work for it. Well, how does it show itself? Well, if we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 9, he said, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. See, that's part of being regenerated, born again. You've been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Love one another. As to the love of the brethren, you are taught by God to love one another. Excel in it is what he's saying. But note what he writes next. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. The King James has studied to be quiet. Aspire to live quietly, as it's put in another place. Live peaceably, he says, in your own families. And don't disrupt other families by talebearing and whispering and conjectures and backbitings. In essence, he gets to it and he says, mind your own affairs. Remember last week we were talking, I said, it seems like everybody's an expert on everybody else's business and how everybody should do whatever they do. That there are people who know how to drive a concrete truck better than Curtis does, so they can tell him. And people who are certainly better informed than the President of the United States is, so they can inform the President how he ought to do things. And you know, everybody seems to have this idea that they are better at the other person's life and job than that person is. Paul is saying, be an expert on your own affairs. Be an expert on your own doings. Be an expert on your own family. And these instructions are particularly pertinent today. This world, our country, is a lot different in many ways than it was 104 years ago. If you had told some of those folks that first gathered here on that Sunday what it was going to be like in the year 2017, I am sure you would have gotten some really wide-eyed stares. And yet, as it is different in some ways, it is so very much the same. One of the things that has changed is that so many people now have been emboldened to speak about things that they never would have spoken of before. And that's given a boldness to certain activities that had always existed. They've always existed, but now they have a certain boldness to act these things out in public. What used to go on in hidden has come out in public. We can say the culture is getting worse. Perhaps we can, but at the same time, I think it's a good thing because our culture is becoming more honest. It's a very deceitful time. Yes, it is in many ways, but in that deceit comes an honesty that wasn't there before. Let me explain. Cultural observers, sociologists and others, say that we are entering into what they call a post-Christian era. That is, the Christian era has come and gone, and now we're on the other side of it. We're seeing the continual ebbing of the church's influence over the culture. Well, you might ask, why is this? Well, one of the main reasons is that over time, the lines between the culture and the church have blurred in so many cases. And there are many Christian leaders who would be quick to say that the cultural decline is the church's fault. But that, I think, is to confuse what is the church's mission. I'll use an illustration here for clarification to give an example of what the problem has been in the way that things have been taught and something sought after that is not there to be obtained. In the mid to late 1800s, it was very fashionable for evangelical churches, if you want to use that term, to try to, quote, Christianize the American Indian. And I use the word Christianize because they used that word. They want to Christianize the heathen. One such worker, in a moment of great joy, wrote of the great day that they had had with the members of the men of the tribe, where they had convinced them to exchange the loincloth for breeches. There's the problem. So you remove the loincloth and you put the man in pants. He's Christianized? Oh, but he looks better. Ah, well, now we're getting to the key and the problem. It's not what things are, it's how they look. And there we have the issue. The attempt to Christianize instead of evangelize, and the definition of Christianize having nothing to do with Scripture. I'd rather have a converted man in a loincloth than a heathen in the nicest trousers. But the idea is on externals. Let's get them to practice certain behaviors, proper behaviors. That which we deem to be proper behaviors. For over 100 years, it seems that we've had a running battle between tradition and faith. And in doing so, many became as the Judaizers of Paul's day. Note what he wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 22. Well, but let me go back to verse 20. He said, therefore, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, the externals, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion. The King James has will worship and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In essence, it's not what the man wears on the outside, it's what's going on the inside. But if we can just dress him up. You know, if you put a chimp in a three-piece tuxedo, it's still a chimpanzee. And I know it sounds foreign and maybe even blasphemous to some, but you cannot Christianize a culture. You can't do it. Just like you can't redeem a city. Can we have an ethical influence? Why, certainly. And yes, we ought to do all we can to have that influence. But we must keep in view our main purpose. And the main purpose is the bringing in of the elect, the bringing in of God's people. The culture is lost. There's no point as trying to argue back and forth when you say, well, you know, there was one time when we had a Christian culture in our country. No, we didn't. No, we didn't. Oh, well, you know, maybe over around Plymouth, they had that. But, you know, it only lasted a generation because there was no guarantee that the next generation was going to be a saved generation. And then the generation after that had fewer believers in it. And next thing you know, it's no longer a Christian group of people. There's never been a time in our history, especially as a country, a nation, that we've had a Christian culture. Has it been influenced some? Yes, we would not deny that. But then in some areas, it's been influenced, but not really. Even though some people would say a Christian influence, it was not. So we can have an ethical influence, and certainly we should. But the culture is lost. That's why we go to people with the gospel. If it wasn't lost, we wouldn't have to do anything. But it is, and so we go. But if it's lost, what is the only direction a culture can go? If it's lost, it can't go uphill. It can only go down. And certainly, we see that. Look at Texas. Depending on who's the reporter, one will say 26 died. But another might say 27 died. What's the difference? Well, amongst those who died was a woman who was 8 months pregnant. The liberal media says that doesn't count. The laws in Texas says it does. To think that we would argue as a people, as a country, that there would even be an argument that a baby in the womb is not a life until somehow it gets up and walks. The fact that we even have an argument of people saying, well, it's really not a life, that tells you that a culture is only going further and further downhill. That there would even be the slightest argument that is a life. But for too long, the evangelical church has been too concerned with externals. Oh, we'll boycott that movie then. Or let's tell them not to buy that book. Or we won't buy anything from this company or from that company. And in many ways, what the church has done is maneuver itself into being nothing but another political action group, another voting bloc that they must, politicians must somehow, depending on whether they want to or not, pay attention to. Mike Horton, again, in his book on Christless Christianity, had been to the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. It was one of the big ones, and it was a gospel-preaching church. Pastor Ironside was the pastor at the time, and he was listening. He was there for a sermon, and he was hearing what the pastor was teaching, and it was really interesting. He said to the congregation, he said, what would Philadelphia look like if the devil was in charge? Now, I've seen Philadelphia Eagles fans, and I thought the devil was in charge. He said, but think of what it would be like. And I want you to think about the same thing. What would it be like? What would Raleigh be like if the devil was in charge? And the first thing that people a lot of times will come up with as far as thinking is, oh man, it's got to be chaos and disorder. Just as bad as it can possibly be. But instead, I believe that the devil was in charge. He said, it would be a pleasant place. People being friendly. People being good neighbors. And the churches would be full on Sunday where Christ is not preached. As one put it, the best lie consists mostly of truth. The best lie consists mostly of truth. And isn't that how the devil operates? He is as he disguises himself as an angel of light. Remember when he talked to Eve? He didn't completely deny the word of God, but he took a little part of it. And when he tried to tempt Jesus, he quoted scripture, but then he left a little bit out. Mostly what he said was true, but then he had that other part that wasn't. People flocking in on Sunday to a church where Christ is not preached. We've been through that, particularly in this so often what is called the Bible Belt, a traditional religion, a regional religion. Billy Joe gets drunk on Friday and Saturday, but sobers up just in time to get his suit on and come to church on Sunday morning. I remember a song by Tom T. Hall years ago that it's called "Your Man Loves You, Honey." And one of the lines or one of the verses in the song was, "Now before you say you're angry, you remember what I did. Went to church with you last Sunday, took your mama and the kids. Sat right up and heard the preaching, even wore my Christmas tie. I'm not much on organ music, 5-string banjo's more my style." Well, isn't that honorable? Isn't that good? You know, you can't get angry at me because what I did is I took your mama and the children and yourself to church on Sunday. Aren't I a good man? And we've had a lot of that kind of idea. A man has several affairs at work, yet there he is singing those hymns on Sunday morning. You see, the confusion comes in a lot of ways that Christianity and Western culture are not riding on the same horse. We can strive for a very ethical society, but ethics don't save. I understand time is moving on. And I know many are saddened and even depressed by what is brought to our eyes and ears daily regarding our culture. But please also remember, too, who's bringing that to us. Those who bring it to us have an agenda of their own, too. And I am not so much concerned about a well-behaved culture as I am seeing the gospel preserved and proclaimed. We're in a situation that's similar to the first century. And as Paul was telling the Philippians, you know, the great thing is right now, more than any other time that I can think of, let me tell you this, I am really excited to be alive in this place and time. And I'm really excited for the church, because here in a time like no other before, we have a time to shine. As the darkness increases, our light shines even brighter. To bring light to the darkness. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. "That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Boy, that is not only a great translation of the Greek, but it's a great translation of where we live. "A crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now don't miss what he says in verse 16, continuing on, "holding fast to the word of life." How do we shine in this world of darkness? Holding fast to the word of life. That's it. We can't control the downward spiral of the culture or the new things that might get introduced to it, but we can control this: holding fast to the word of God. It is what we have to offer, And that is something no one else has. As Christ's church, I think we truly are entering into a period similar to that period that was before the Reformation. A certain kind of dark ages. Oh, you said people couldn't read back then. They can't read now. We have more areas and places of education, and people are dumber than they've ever been. And yeah, oh, they might be able to read some words on a line, but they won't read it. And because people are so ill-informed, they can be led astray so easy. Ignorance is the greatest tool for domination. If you want to dominate a people, keep them ignorant. Entertain them so they don't know that they're getting dumber and dumber and dumber. But what made the difference in that time? The difference was the recovery of the gospel. Remember, as you think on these things, morality does not justify, Jesus does. And here, we should not be depressed or despondent. We should be excited because we have an opportunity to right the things that have been wronged in the past. We get to say to an ignorant, untaught world, this is what Christianity is. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's not whether you wear a bow tie or a necktie, or if you wear this or you wear that, or you speak this way or you speak that way, or you drink this or you drink that, or you eat this or you eat that. Externals. Externals. Faith alone, by Christ alone, we preach it and we teach it, and the world will see that light. Because I can't for the life of me think that the days of God calling people to salvation is over. I think the days of God using and tolerating Nadab and Abihu are over. And if you remember that from this morning, Nadab and Abihu, they were priests who thought they were smarter than God. And they nearly didn't have a handle on how holy God was. So they came up with their own ideas and their own way of doing what God had specifically said. This is how it's to be done. They said, oh no, God, let's do it this way. I think it's better. And I think God has tolerated that for a time, but I think he's done with it. I think he's done with it. And it's those who see his holiness and will proclaim who he really is that he is going to come behind. And so we shouldn't be depressed. We shouldn't be despondent. It's so much easier to teach those who don't know the topic than to teach those who think they are experts in the topic. And so you have those who might have for a while come to Sunday school as a child, and then all of a sudden and they grew up in the South and they tell you, oh, I know all about church. But do you know all about Jesus? There's a difference. We may truly be able to shine brighter than at any other time in the last 104 years. Instead of being in a post-Christian era, maybe, just maybe, we are at the beginning of a pre-Christian era. May God make it so. Let's stand together for prayer.